We need to spend a little bit of time in prayer. I think you all watched the news last night. I was not surprised, but obviously deeply moved by the fact that we are in a place now where somehow we think the best course of action in conflict is to try to kill somebody. What maybe is more alarming to me than that is the headlines this morning, where there was not a sense of, how can we be such wretched people? But the sentiment was, who is to blame? You know, the headline actually was, MAGA blames Biden for assassination attempt. Now, we may say, well, you know, that was true. It was Biden's fault. Some of us in the room have a heart problem, because I think there might be some in the room that wished he would have missed. Kind of harsh statement, I know. But the reality is our hearts are so wretched towards each other. We go so quickly to conflict, so quickly to hatred. And something violent is not too far away from some of our hearts. So as we pray for our country, I want to pray for us. Because the change in the country happens when you and I start actually talking to each other without hating each other. And we can disagree, because we do disagree. In a room this size, we have many opinions about what happened yesterday. But the reality is we are unified in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And that needs to drive through our politics, through our sense of community, through our sense of communication, and through the way that we deal with challenges like this. So yes, we need to pray for a miracle in the country, as Jason prayed earlier, but we need God to change our hearts, to be softened towards what we're actually doing. We should not be pointing our fingers at who's to blame for something like this. We should be saying, God, make me so that I don't hate. Let's pray for that and for other things as we come to the Word this morning. Father, we are not what we should be. Some may say we are not what we used to be, that we were once a great country, but now we have fallen so far. But the reality, God, is our hearts are far from where they should be. God, our minds, our spirits, our experiences are so wrapped up in opinion that we can't even see humans. We just see positions. I believe, God, that that breaks your heart. And I pray that it would break our heart. God, we're thankful that Donald Trump is safe. We're thankful that justice was served in this moment. We're thankful. We grieve with the families who lost or are grieving critical injuries right now from it. God, I pray that we would grieve the fact that this is happening among us. But God, I pray for the country in the sense that I want us to be better citizens. I want us to be better people who can talk freely about things we disagree with without fighting. I pray, God, that we would be people that love, extend peace, are lamps for hope. God, help us to see the way the gospel impacts even these things in our day. God, make us more like you. Father, as we open up your word, we look today at the issue of authority. It's close to our hearts because all of us want to be our own authority. But God, help us to see the true one, the one person in authority, and that is you, and the one you have sent, Jesus Christ. Pray that you'd open up the word to us, help us to see it, help us to understand it. I pray that your spirit would move in us. As I'm reminded each week, I thank you, God, that your word is living, it's active, it's sharper than any two-edged sword. I thank you that it pierces to the very core of our souls, divides joint and marrow. It's able to to discern the thoughts and intentions of my heart. I thank you that it's like fire and like a hammer that smashes the rock. I thank you that it's living and it's open for us. I thank you that your Spirit is in us to teach us. God, help us to be more like you because of the time we spent in your word. We pray that in Christ's name. Amen. I trust that didn't come across as mean, any of those comments I just made. I'm frustrated more than anything. But I don't want it ever to come out flippant or caustic or something. I just think we should get along. And I think it starts with us having conversations with people in a way that is helpful and not hurtful. John 5. The question that is coming onto the table in John 5 and has been for several chapters was with John the Baptist. It was with Nicodemus's interaction with Jesus, and it will come on today as it was last week. And the question is, who do you think you are? The religious leaders are asking Jesus, who do you think you are that you can heal on the Sabbath, that you can command this guy to disobey the law by standing up, picking up his mat and walking? Who do you think you are that you can do all of these things that are against our rules and our traditions? What authority do you have? What position do you have? Who sent you with such power that you can do these things? So really the question in their heart is, who do you think you are? And it makes me wonder about what I think with regards to Jesus. I started with some questions last week, land on it again a little bit this morning. But the question for me is, what is it that makes somebody believable? What is it that causes me to want to trust and follow another? When we're talking about authority, what is the source of authority for you as you interact with the people who are in authority in your life? For some, it's all about position. If they have the title, if they have the rank, if they have the position, then by nature of that position, they should be honored, they should be respected, they should be listened to, they should be followed. My posture towards them should be a posture of humility and submission just because they have that position. We call this positional authority. For these people, organizational charts are important. For these people, ranks are important. Titles are important. For others, though, it's not about the position in the org chart. It's about how much information they know, the educational level, the number of degrees and acronyms they have behind their name on their business card. Some people just know a lot more than a lot of other things than I do. And because of that, they have a sense of authority in my life. We call this expertise or educational authority. We see this in schools. We see this in the medical community. We see this around us in different ways. The people who have the most education or the most experience, they are the ones that have authority. They are the ones that should be listened to. For people who hold a high level of educational authority, degrees are important. Research is important. Statistics are important. These are the things that drive authority in these situations. For others, though, it's not position or expertise that matters, it's relationship. Does this person know me? Do I trust them? Have they consistently shown that they are trustworthy? Do they know me? Do they know my kids' names? Do they know my grandkids' names? Do they know who I am and what I'm about? Do they know what I'm trying to do in my life? Are they helping me get there? It's the relationship, and there's this relational authority that is important to some. And for these who put a lot of stock in relational authority, it's not so much titles or degrees, it's conversations. It's face-to-face. It's do they know me, how do they know me, and with what depth do they know me? If you look at organizations, there's a lot of talk about these types of authority structures. But there's another type of authority that I would want to add to the mix, and it comes in particularly with relevance to Jesus, and that is actual authority. That there is authority in this world. We believe there is authority in this world, and the authority is in the one who created, right? Anybody agree with that? I told myself I was not going to do this anymore and have you raise your hands, because I end up feeling like, well, I feel small when I see the number of hands that are responding. And then I spend time talking about it, and then I waste more time and get off the track, and there's tangents over here I'm going to bring back here. There's actual authority. There's actually authority vested in one, God. And he delegates that authorities to others, and we submit to the authorities of others, but ultimately, there is actual authority, and it's in God. We see in the pages of the Gospels that that authority actually rests as well on the Son. So that we ask the question, Jesus, who do you think you are? He can say, clear-faced, with a clear conscience, I am authority. Because the very nature, heart, passion of the Lord God is upon him and in him and through him. The religious leaders of the day didn't see that, however. So they questioned him as they had questioned John the Baptist before him. Remember, we saw this back in chapter 1. John the Baptist comes on the scene. He's preaching. He's baptizing. He's acting very, very boldly. And the religious leaders send to him an entourage of leaders, and they say, who are you? Are you the Christ? Are you Elijah? Are you the prophet? Who says that you can come on the scene and act like you have authority? They're wanting to verify the source of John the Baptist's authority. We see it too in Nicodemus when he comes to Jesus at night in chapter 3. And he says to Nicodemus, he says to the Lord, no one does these things unless the Lord is with him. We see the signs. We see that there's a hint of authority here, but how is this? Who is this? We see it later in the Gospels as well, where Jesus' authority is what is really questioned. And it brings back to me the heart in my spirit, or the question in my spirit is, do I really hold Jesus as my authority? And what does that mean? What difference does that make to me? If I am not in charge, what do I do? So we're going to look at that this morning as we continue this monologue of the Lord Jesus. If you remember, chapter 5 begins with a healing at the Pool of Bethesda. It goes into some interaction between the Jewish leaders and this man, and then it results in Jesus being the point of their persecution, that he would heal on the Sabbath, that he would break the Sabbath. Then, beyond that he would say that he and the Father are one. We saw that in detail last week with four statements that Jesus was making that make him equal to the Father, that the Father's working until now and so am I, that there's life in the Father and that life is given to me to give to others, that the Father loves me, he shows me the things that he is doing, and that the Father is the judge, but he has delegated that responsibility to me. Those were the four things that Jesus said last week to affirm his own authority. This week, we'll pick up again and continue in that same monologue. And here, Jesus moves to the issue not so much of what the Father is in relationship to him, but particularly what witnesses or what verification there is that he is a legitimate source of truth and wisdom. So let's look together at John chapter 5. We're going to start in verse 30. Let's read. I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. And he was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I'm doing bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you. Ouch. For you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me so that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I've come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Jesus has moved into this passage now where he is laying out for the religious leaders proofs of why he has authority, and he's using a principle that is an old principle. It's really a command that's given to us back in Deuteronomy chapter 19. Deuteronomy 19, Moses is writing, he says, "A single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established. If a malicious witness arises to accuse a person of wrongdoing, then both parties to the dispute shall appear before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who are in the office in those days. The judges shall inquire diligently, and if the witness is a false witness and has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him as he had meant to do to his brother. So you shall purge the evil from your midst, and the rest shall hear and fear, and shall never again commit any such evil among you. Your eye shall not pity, it shall be life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, and foot for foot." There's a principle in there. One witness is not enough. You must have two or three witnesses in order for an accusation to be verified. It's a principle of God. It's a principle that we see throughout the Bible, and we see it even into New Testament texts that we're more familiar with it. We see it here in John chapter 5, where Jesus gives four witnesses to his own credibility. We see it at the trial of Jesus, where the religious leaders bring, and it specifically says in Matthew 26, at least two witnesses they brought against Jesus, saying that he would do this and saying he would do that. We see it in Matthew chapter 18 in the principle of conflict resolution, a conflict resolution that we members of this church have committed to ourselves, that it's not just a matter of me accusing one, but it's two or three witnesses affirming that something is true before it becomes a deal. We see it in the issue of discernment of prophecy in the writings of Paul to Corinthians, that two or three witnesses need to verify a prophetic word within the church. Otherwise, it should not be counted as prophetic. We see it even in the accusations of church members against their leaders, that it's not one witness, it's a multiple of witnesses that are needed to verify such an accusation. I was reading somewhere this week also, should have added it to the list, can't remember now. Jesus is hinging his argument upon this very point. He says, "I'm going to give you four witnesses." He begins by saying, "My witness, if I witness by myself, it's not true." He's not saying that his words are not believable. What he's saying is that based on this principle that Moses gave these years ago, even if my witness is true and credible, it is not sufficient because we need more than one witness in order for my authority, Jesus says, to be credible. So let's look at the four witnesses together. The first, the witness for Jesus, is the testimony of John. Jesus immediately points back to John. We spent a lot of time talking about John in chapter 1, if you remember. John the Baptist came on the scene as the forerunner. He was prophesied by Malachi, by other prophets, that he would be the one that would come and prepare the way for the Lord. And he would come and he would speak and he would prepare the ministry of Jesus. And ultimately, he would point him out and say, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." He would send two of his disciples to follow Jesus. Why? Because John was only a preparer of the way. He wasn't the way. Jesus was the way. So testimony of John is the first witness that Jesus gives to his own credibility. Now, Jesus is quick to say, "My testimony does not come from humans. It comes from something greater, someone greater." And he goes to the next witness, which is the works of Jesus. He says, "The things that my Father has given me to do, The very works that I am doing, they bear witness about me that the Father sent me. Later today, later this week, as you're reading through chapters 5 to 8, circle the number of times that Jesus refers to him being sent in this passage. Multiple times. Because there's something critical about the fact that the Father sent the Son, and that Jesus is that Son sent by the Father to do works. We talked about this last week, too, with the Father's working and Jesus is working. Jesus says, the very things that I do are giving confirmation of the fact that I am a credible source of authority. Nobody does the works that I do, Jesus could say. And again, we saw it with Nicodemus. Nicodemus noticed the works of Jesus and came and questioned him about it. Later, we see the religious leaders themselves knowing, seeing, discerning that nobody who is not with God does the things that Jesus is doing. The problem with the religious leaders of the day is that they rejected the conclusion. They didn't say, oh, he's doing great things, he must be from God, we must listen to him and submit ourselves to his authority. No, they said he's doing great things, he might be from God, let's go ahead and reject him and kill him so we can get him out of the way. Jesus says, the works that I do, these very works give testimony that I am from the Father. It's the second witness. The greatest of all works that Jesus does, the greatest of all testimonies that Jesus is who he says he is the fact that he said he would die, he said he would be dead for 3 days, he said he would rise again, and he said he would be elevated to glory. All those things came to pass. The Apostle Paul, when he's preaching in Acts chapter 17, comes back to this very point, that the Lord God in heaven, the Father of all, has decided that one would be the judge, and it would be Jesus. And he would verify that decision by raising him from the dead. The works of Jesus are evidence to the fact that Jesus is a credible source of truth and wisdom and insight and life. The testimony of John and the works of Jesus both give witness for Jesus. The third is the very witness of the Father. John had said, it's not an earthly witness that really gives credence to me, but rather it's the heavenly one. The works that the Father gave me and the Father's affirmation of me himself. The things the Father has said of me, his witness verifies the fact that I'm trustworthy. I wonder what it was like that day when Jesus is baptized and he comes out of the water and the Spirit or something like the Spirit descends upon him and there's a voice. Would that not be the freakiest thing in the world? A voice. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Now, some thought it was thunder, some thought it was an angel singing, but we know from the writings of Matthew that it was the Lord God speaking in affirmation of his Son. Years later, they're on the Mount of Transfiguration, and Jesus is there with his fabulous three. And the Lord God descends in a cloud of glory and power, and Jesus is transformed, and you hear a voice, "This is my Son, my beloved Son." Affirmed twice. Apostle John writes also in John chapter 12 that there's a third occasion where God penetrates the earthly realm and speaks a word of affirmation, a witness to the believability of Jesus. Now, you and I were not there, but it happened that God the Father actually verified his Son by voice. This is my boy. Listen to him. That would have been fun. I love the book of Hebrews. It's on the short list of books we'll study together after John. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited. That's a great statement. The Lord God, the Father, has affirmed his Son, and is a witness to us that he is a trustworthy and reliable source of wisdom, truth, and life. The last witness that Jesus gives for himself is the very pages of Scripture. We'll see it in a moment. It's actually a judgment against the critics. But Jesus says, it's these pages that were written about me. Now think about it for a second. What scriptures existed when Jesus was talking today, this day? Not the Gospels, not Paul's epistles, not anything in the New Testament. All Old Testament. And so I say again, you have to read the entire Bible. Right? You cannot be just a New Testament reader. You have to be an Old Testament reader because it is the context that points to Jesus. We as a church, one of our core values is Christ-centeredness. When we were doing the Elements series, we talked about discipleship as one of the core pieces of who we are. We are pursuing relentlessly Christ-likeness. We want to be like him. All of the pages of Scripture point to this very thing, this very person, Jesus. Jesus says, the last witness that is supportive of my authority and my position are the very words of Moses and the prophets. That's a good lineup of witnesses, and no doubt caused the religious leaders a little bit of angst. Why? Because those are really, really good witnesses. But I think to myself, what does it matter that John the Baptist, the works of the Father himself, and the Scriptures, what difference does it make in my understanding of who Jesus is? If it doesn't change the way that I submit to him, we've missed it. If you don't go through your day and you don't think to yourself, Jesus is my authority, and what that means is what he tells me to do, I do. That doesn't happen anymore in culture. What happens in culture when we're told what to do? Well, there's a whole number of reasons why I am valuable enough not to do what you're suggesting. I appreciate the sentiment. However, I'm going to do what I feel is best. Why? Because I certainly know myself better than you do. You don't know my situation. You don't know my parents or my grandparents. You don't know how I was raised. You don't know what system I was in. We fight against authority. Why? Because our hearts are hard. When I look at the person of Jesus, I want to have a heart that says, Jesus, you said this. I want to do it. That's what I want my heart to be. That's what I want your heart to be. That's what our hearts should be. God, you said this. I want to do this. I stink at it. But I need your Spirit to help me do this. But Jesus goes on. He's not just talking about the witnesses for his authority. He gives four witnesses against his critics. Let's look at them briefly. The first is that they enjoyed the light. They enjoyed the light. He goes back to speaking about John. He says, for a little while, you rejoiced in his light. We're assuming that John the Baptist is at least in prison, if not dead by now, by the time Jesus is speaking this. He's looking back to those moments where you were kind of impressed by this guy. You sent an entourage to question him. You kind of hovered around him to see what and how he would be speaking. But you just enjoyed it for a short bit, and you enjoyed it from a distance. The problem they were having is that they were impressed, but they were not really impacted. They were not changed. And I'm going to come back to it towards the end, but this is a trap we could fall into very easily. That we're impressed by the things of Christianity. We're impressed by the worldview that the Bible lays out for us. We have a positive sentiment towards the things of God and love and those things. But there's a danger of us only being impressed without being changed. We need to be changed. The critics were enjoying the light of John the Baptist for a time. Eventually, he was imprisoned and killed. Their attentions now, as we've seen, turn to Jesus. The second witness against the critic is that they ignored the Father. The Father has been speaking from the beginning of time to his people. He has spoken through Moses. He has spoken through the prophets. He has spoken through many different situations. But Jesus says, you are ignoring the voice of God. He says this to the critics in the first century. You have never heard the Father's voice. You have never seen the Father's form. And you do not have his word in you. And I wonder if they sat back and thought, Moses went into the tabernacle and he sat face to face with God as a friend talks to a friend. Moses did it and we're not. I wonder if they thought about the situations where the Lord speaks out boldly in the Old Testament stories, his voice booming through time and they're hearing, their forefathers are hearing. I wonder if they're thinking to themselves, if God spoke, I would hear. If God showed up, I would see. Certainly God's word is hidden in my heart. Why? Because King David said, I've treasured your heart I've treasured your word in my heart that I might sin against you. But Jesus is saying, you haven't heard God, you haven't seen God, and you don't have God within you. You've ignored the Father. Apostle Paul writes about in 2 Corinthians 3 a veil. You know, the backdrop of the story is that Moses would go into the tabernacle and he would spend time with the Lord. And when he came out, literally his face would shine with the glory of God. Now, you and I would panic, as did the people. So Moses would put a veil over his head so when he came out, the glory of God was not visible and it wouldn't scare the people away. Paul uses that as a picture for his audience in the first century that says, in the same way that that veil hid them from seeing the glory of God, there's a veil over your head that keeps you from seeing God in the pages of Scripture. And it's not until Jesus penetrates your mind and heart and opens up your eyes do you finally get to see what is meant by what God's word says. Jesus' second witness against his critics is that they've ignored the Father. The third is that they've misread Scripture. Jesus' comment towards them is not that they haven't read the Scripture. They have. In fact, they're scholars. They've read the Old Testament more than we have. They've studied it more intently. They've done their due diligence to understand what it means and how it should be lived out. What Jesus' comment and witness against them is that even though they had read and reread and memorized and rewrote, they missed it. They thought that the life that God's word provided for them was a life that was found through obedience and self-discipline. It is true that life is found in God's word. Well, the writings of Leviticus say, if a person does them, he shall live by them. Talking about the law. That there is life in it by doing it. But they had missed the fact that there was a deeper, greater, more full-rounded experience in the pages of Scripture that they had just overlooked. And I'm pretty consistent in my reading. But oftentimes, I miss Jesus. And I suspect that oftentimes, if you're reading the Bible, you miss Jesus. Jesus' criticism against the religious leaders of the day was not that they didn't read or study, it's that they missed the point for which the Scriptures were written. Scriptures were written so that you and I might know Jesus. Jesus says, all of these give testimony to me. Early next year, we'll be in John chapter 17, and in Jesus' prayer to the Father, he defines for us what eternal life is. Do you remember how he defines it? This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So life is found in the Word of God, but it's found in the one that the Word points to, which is Jesus. So as we're reading our Word every day, and I hope you're reading every day, we're reading through the filter of, what is this telling me about God, His nature, and His Son? How am I gleaning information about who Jesus is? Why? So that His authority in my life can be easier, more easily seen, so that my heart can be more closely knitted to His and aligned to the way that He sees things. I love the Bible. I love reading it. I love studying it. I stink at memorizing it, but I still try. Do I love Jesus as much? The critics were misreading Scripture. Lastly, they sought praise from people. It's this whole section towards the end, and the question is so penetrating. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? The religious leaders had a problem, and that is they like to be popular, they like to be accepted, they like to be perceived as powerful and holding their lives together. It sounds just like us, right? We like to be popular, we like to be known, we want to be somebody that people see as influential, and we want to look like we have our stuff together. Jesus says, how can you believe in me if all you're doing is seeking the glory of one another? I come back to these four because they're so close to where we are. They're so close to the pitfalls that we can fall into on a regular basis. Yes, I want to see Jesus. I want to see Him exalted. I want to know Him to be the authority. I want to submit to Him. I want to know what His will is, and I want to do it faithfully, consistently. But I don't want to fall into these traps of being impressed by God at a distance but not change, of ignoring His presence in my life, something that I talk about frequently with you. I don't want to be one that is guilty of reading the Bible and missing it, and I certainly don't want to be someone that's guilty of not reading the Bible at all. I don't want to be seeking the praise of people. Even in this moment, I don't want my message to be pleasing to you because I don't want anything from you. I want my heart to be just yearning for God. Help us to be people, Lord God, that don't fall into these messes. Help us not to be like the critics in the New Testament. The task and the ask. Read your Bibles. I don't have time. It's not really relevant. I'll just say it bluntly as a teacher would. I don't care. Just do your homework. Read. Day after day after day after day. Read. Read and reread and reread and reread. Well, where do I start? Start at the beginning and just read. And reflect and say, what is this telling me about God? What is this telling me about Jesus? What am I supposed to do out of this? Read it over and over and over and over again. Every day. It is like the food that we consume. Just read it. I guarantee once you get the habit going, you will not want to miss a day. 1,298 days, I think, in a row right now for me. I don't say that because I'm cool. I say that because it's just reading day after day after day and finding joy in it. Open your eyes. The ask is, Father, open our eyes. Father, open our eyes. When we're reading the Word, open our eyes. When we're going through our life, open our eyes. God, help us to see, not with scales like Paul had, not with a veil that's blocking views, but with open hearts, open spirits, open beings. God, open us up to see you. Let's pray. God, we want to be submissive to you. I don't think we like to say that out loud. I think we'd rather keep that into ourselves. But God, ultimately, we want to see you as the authority, and we want to walk underneath that. God, help us to play that out, to flesh that out in our lives. This week particularly, Lord, I pray that you would ignite in us a desire to read your word and just spend time in it. 5 minutes, 10 minutes, 15 minutes, 45 minutes, an hour and a half. Just help us to read and bring your word to life in us. God, we don't just want to have a checklist of read passages. We want passages that have opened our eyes to Jesus so that we can follow him and love him and serve him and glorify him in the way that we interact with the people around us. But Father, our prayer is that you would help us to see. We are not blind. In Christ, we are not deaf. We are not immovable. Our hearts are not stones. Our hearts are flesh. We have no veil, God. We're open and visible. We're seeing everything. And I pray that you would do that all the more in us. Help us to see you. In situations of politics or family or parenting or education or work, whatever it is, God, help us to see you. I don't want to be just like the next guy. I don't want us to be just like the next church. Help us to be people that are moved in our souls to see and to serve the needs of the people around us. We entrust ourselves to you today, thankful for your word, thankful for your son, thankful for his position of authority, thankful for the fact that he is a reliable source of truth and guidance and wisdom and mentorship. Pray we'd follow hard after him. We pray that in Christ's name. Amen.